There was a young man who was a high school football player, and he was recruited by a big name college as the hottest prospect of the year. The coaches sat down with this young prospect, saying that they received an anonymous letter from his hometown flaunting his abilities. And he replied, "You know, I don't like to brag, but I am a talented football player." The coaches said, "Well, we hear you run pretty fast. Can you run the 100 in 10 seconds? He answered, "Better than that. The last time I ran it, I did it in 9.2 seconds. Coaches replied, "That's unreal. We also heard you can kick a football pretty well." And he said, "Yeah, I can kick a football from one end of the football field to the other." They said, "That's unbelievable. What else can you do?" the coaches asked him. And the young man said, "Well, I can throw a football 70 yards in the air with pinpoint accuracy. I can run the ball. I can tackle. I can block. There's really not anything that I cannot do on a football team." Well, finally, one coach jumped in. He said, "Wait a minute. There's got to be a problem. This is too good to be true. I bet you're a lousy student and you can't keep your grades up to stay on the team. And if we give you a scholarship, you're just going to flunk out." The candidate answered, "No, I'm a straight A student. I have been since kindergarten. I've never made anything but straight A's on everything I've ever done." The coach finally said, "I just can't believe it. Don't you have at least one weakness? There's bound to be at least one weakness in your life. Tell us what your weakness is." And he thought for a moment, said, "Well, you know, I do lie a lot. I do lie a lot." Now, that's quite a disclaimer. Claiming is one thing, truly living it is another matter completely. We can claim a lot of things. We can claim we have our life together. We can claim that all is well in our life and in our marriage and in our family, and all is well in our finances, and all is well in the choices we're making. We can claim we're doing right, living right, in our right with God. We can claim to know the Lord. The question is it so? Is that the reality? Well, our passage this morning draws a sharp distinction between living a lie and being real. It speaks clearly to claims we make that don't match up with reality. Well, we're in the book of 1 John, and our theme is being real, living an authentic life, being real. And I remind you that John is writing to a group of believers who are encountering some false teachers who claim to be Christians, but their actions don't back up their claims. We're going to see often in this letter the phrase, "if we say" or "if we claim." We're introduced to that phrase this morning in our passage. And so if you're not there, turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. We kicked off our time in this letter last week by laying a foundation for real fellowship. Fellowship with God and fellowship with others. And our main thought from last week was a life experienced is a life shared. And John continues with that thought here from these verses by using the metaphor of light and darkness. Now we're going to be picking up verse 5 this morning of chapter 1 and looking at the section of verses that was just read, but also I want to include verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. We're going to go all the way down to chapter 2, verse 2. Now remember, the chapter breaks that we find in our translations, they're not in the original writings. And I really think a better chapter break here would have been following the words of verse 2 of chapter 2 rather than stopping at verse 10 of chapter 1. I think that would be a better chapter break. But then again, no one really asked for my opinion. But the main thought for today is found in verse 5. And then he's going to expound on that thought in verse 6 and following. Here's the main thought for this morning. Walking with God is rooted in honesty. Walking with God is rooted in honesty. See, verse 5 here is key to understanding everything else. And so follow along with me as I read verse 5 of 1 John 1. Verse 5, he says, "This is the message we have heard from him, Jesus, and we declare to you, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all." God is light. Now let's think on that a little bit. What does it mean? God is light. Well, light captures the essence of who God is. Light speaks to the flawless perfection of God. He isn't 99% pure. He's 100% pure. He's 100% holy. He's 100% good. He's 100% true. He's 100% just. And anything else he is, he's 100%. There's not even a hint of darkness in God's nature. It isn't that he does most things good and occasionally one bad thing. No, God never does anything wrong. He never has to worry about messing up or making a mistake. There's no dark side to God that you're going to find out someday and be disappointed. This means then, just as in the physical world, darkness can't continue when it encounters light. It is the light that exposes what is really going on, physically, spiritually. I remember when we were vacationing in Virginia Beach, and we would go to the beach at night, and we would be sure to take our flashlights with us, because as we walked onto the sand, we would turn on our flashlights, and there were all these little crabs. I mean, they were just everywhere. They were scurrying in all directions as the light went on them. The light exposed what was already there that we could not see in the darkness. In darkness, we stumble over that toy that's left in the room. In darkness, we run into that low-hanging branch. In darkness, we feel threatened by what we may encounter that we wouldn't have if it was during the daytime. Darkness can frustrate our ability to arrive at our goal. See, light changes all of that. And so when we come to him, he provides light for our path. He shows us those low-hanging branches. He gives us the hard truth about the pleasures of sin. He is light. And when we live in the light of God, our sin is exposed for what it is so that we can walk with God. That's why I say walking with God is rooted in honesty. Being real is being honest about our sin. It's to speak the truth about sin in our lives so that our claims are backed up by our actions. All right, now after giving us that main thought from verse 5, now John is going to present us with three tests for the reality of our faith. Three tests for the reality of our faith. And each test is going to begin with a claim, followed by a contradiction that ends with a conclusion. There's a claim, contradiction, conclusion. And then we'll see he gives us a corrective, a remedy, a solution. All right, you ready for these three tests? Test number one. That's number one. When we're walking in the light, sin should bother us. When we're walking in the light, sin should bother us. As we come to verse 6, we see the first of three claims. Look with me at verse 6. It says, "If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth." In other words, here's a test for closeness with God, for walking with God. Are you walking in the light or are you walking in the darkness? If I am claiming that I walk with God, but in practice I am pursuing sin, I am a liar. That's what it says. If I say I'm close to God, but I'm not living in obedience to God, I am a liar. If I give the impression to you that all is okay with me and God, yet I am not bothered by the sinful pattern in my life, I am a liar. You can say all you want. You are in fellowship with God. You can claim to be growing closer to him. You can say your spiritual life has never been better. You can preach to others about the deeper walk. You can talk about intimacy with Christ, but if you're ignoring your lifestyle of sin, You're lying. Now, we need to clear something up here. When it speaks of here of walking in the light and walking in the darkness, it is not referring to a single isolated action. This is important. It's not speaking of a step in the right or wrong direction, but a pattern of living. It is step after step in the same direction, so it becomes the way you walk. That's what it's talking about. So to make a claim of walking with God, yet we lead a life of verbal or physical abuse toward our spouse and children. We make a claim of walking with God, and yet we stir up trouble in the church by spreading gossip or complaining all the time. Or we make a claim of walking with God, but we're continually lashing out in anger toward anyone who gets in our way. Or we leave here on a Sunday morning and lead a life of infidelity that is a total contradiction. It is a life inconsistent with the claim of Christianity. It's not practicing the truth. It is living a lie. So we have the claim, we're walking with God. Then the contradiction, we're not bothered by sin. And then we have the conclusion, we lie and do not practice the truth. What's the corrective? What's the remedy? One word, honesty. Honesty. I know honesty is such a lonely word, everyone is so untrue. Honesty is hardly ever heard. But John says here, we must have it. If we're going to find our way back to reality and authenticity. When we're pretending to be spiritual, when we're saying all the right things, we're singing all the right songs, and we're looking spiritual, but that is not the case really in our lives. We're just pretending we're lying. Now notice to whom we're lying. There's something interesting here in verse 7. There's an unexpected twist. At least that's when I read it. That's when I thought of it. See if you pick it up. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus' Son purifies us from all or every sin. Now, I would have expected John to say there, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with God. Instead, he says, no, we have fellowship with one another when that's happening. Again, building on what we saw last week, the life experienced is the life shared. There's a breakdown in fellowship with one another when there are secrets in our lives, when we are pretending that all is okay. Now, as we know, church is not for perfect people, but growing people. It's the place where we expect to be changed. Being real means that there's an honest transparency with others. Can't be with all, but should be with some. Now think of this practically. How close can you be to someone where there are secrets? If you're hiding things from someone else, are you really enjoying closeness with that person? See, pretending in secrets and living a lifestyle of sin harms, damages, ruins, breaks off fellowship with other people. Now, I see this all the time. Someone who's stumbling around in darkness, they're choosing to live a certain way, and they complain about the church letting them down. I hear it all the time. And there's some threads of truth in that. I'm not saying there isn't. But what fellowship can light have with darkness? See, when we continue, or a person continues to walk in darkness, it puts up a barrier between you and other believers. And people are often let down and disappointed when fellow believers don't rally around them when they're choosing to walk in darkness. They say, oh, the church let me down. Here's a hard truth to accept. When we choose to live in darkness, we will feel the consequences of that, not only vertically, but horizontally. We will. We should. When someone who's walking in darkness comes up against the light, what happens? It exposes their sin. And it just might be their guilt, not always, but it just might be their guilt that drives them away and not Christians rejecting them, not always. I read that a well-known professional golfer was playing in a golf tournament with President Ford, fellow pro Jack Nicklaus, and the evangelist Billy Graham. After the round was over, one of the other pros on the tour asked this guy, "Hey, what was it like playing with Billy Graham?" And the pro said with a disgust, "I don't need Billy Graham stuffing religion and God down my throat." And with that, he headed for the practice tee, and his friend just followed him. And after the golfer had pounded out his fury in a bucket of golf balls, he wanted to ask him, "Wait a minute, was Billy Graham a little rough on you out there?" And the pro sighed and had to admit, no, he didn't even mention God or religion once. Not even once. Billy Graham said nothing to him about God, Jesus, or religion, yet the pro stomped away after the game, accusing Billy of trying to ram religion down his throat. What happened? Well, unless I miss my guess, it was his own heart of conviction. It was his own guilt. See, guilt isn't necessarily a bad thing. If guilt does its work, it will lead us to God for forgiveness. We're going to see that in a moment. See, when sin bothers us, that's a good thing. For the solution to that is to experience the cleansing of sin. Notice it says at the end of verse 7, that the blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin, or cleanses us from all. It's a continual cleansing is the tense here of this verb. See, there's a one-time forgiveness once we become Christians, but there's also a continual forgiveness that we need. We're going to see that as we go through this. But let me just stop here and ask you the question, are you walking in the light? Test number one, does sin bother you? All right, we come to test number two for the reality of our faith. Test number two, when we're walking in the light, sin is confessed, not covered up. Sin is confessed, not covered up. Look at verse 8. Presents us with a second test here. Again, introduced by the words, if we claim. Notice that, verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, in the second claim, you know, sin might bother us, but we push it down to this place of denial. See, when that guilt flashes on the dashboard of our conscience, we have one of two choices. The first choice when that happens is we can just cover it up. It's been said to err is human and to cover up is also. How do we cover up our sin? Well, there are several ways. Let me just give you a few. One way we cover up our sin is we compare ourselves with someone else and conclude at least we're better than so-and-so. We can always find someone worse than us, right? I'm not so bad. I'm not as bad as that person over there. Cover up. We can cover up by justifying our sin. We just kind of explain why it happened. If you didn't do this, then I wouldn't have done that, and that's why I did this. And so, no, I really didn't do much. It was really your fault. We cover up by flat out denying it. And you know what I have found? It takes a lot of effort and energy to cover up our wrong. It's like trying to hold that beach ball under the water, and it wants to come up. Remember David's inner torment and living with unaddressed sin? We find a description of his walking in darkness in Psalm 32 after his sin with Bathsheba. He didn't come clean right off, and so then he explains what it was like covering up his sin. And now check it out, and the community group's going to be looking at Psalm 32 a little bit. But he describes his covering up this way. Let me give you some phrases he uses. He says that his body wasted away. He says he groaned all day long when he was living in cover-up mode. He says he endured torment day and night. He said his vitality was drained away. You see, covering up is just exhausting. Is there a better way? Yeah, it's to walk in the light with that sin. Walking with God is rooted in honesty. And so the claim here is we say we're walking with God. The contradiction is we're living in cover-up mode. And the conclusion is we're lying to ourselves. We're lying to ourselves. What's the corrective? Well, what's the second choice we can make when it comes to sin? When that guilt flashes on the dashboard of our conscience, if it's not cover up, what's the other choice we have? Confess. confess. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. What does confess mean? Well, that word, homologeo, it means to say the same. In other words, it's to say the same thing about our sin that God says about it. It's saying that God's perspective on my sin is correct. It's to agree with God in what he calls it. He doesn't call it a mistake. He calls it sin. Now, let me be real practical here. When it comes to confessing our sin to God, be specific. Call it what it is. Don't just say, God, forgive me for whatever I've done this past month. Year, 5 years. Roger Barrier tells of when he went off to college. He said, my mother had always done my laundry, sewed a canvas duffel bag for me. And she said, put your dirty clothes in this every night, she said. And at the end of the week, wash them at the laundromat. Well, 7 days later, he said, I took my dirty clothes to the laundromat. And I threw the whole duffel bag in the washer. I put in some laundry powder, inserted the proper change, and turned on the machine. Moments later, a loud thump, 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 thump echoed throughout the laundromat. And there was this pretty Baylor co-ed who approached me, he says, with this grin. And she said, I watched you load your washer, and I think the clothes would get cleaner if you took them out of the bag. And he goes on to say, one day when my relationship with God was struggling, I remembered my laundry episode, and I realized the way I confessed sins. Dear God, please forgive me for all the sins I've committed today. And that was about as effective in cleansing them as my first attempt at washing clothes. Each sin needs individual attention. Church, be honest with God about your sin. And then you will know he has forgiven you and cleansed you from the guilt and from the regret and all the other stuff that you might be hanging on to that just makes you feel dirty. See, 1 John 1:9, it's more than a conversion verse. As a matter of fact, the tense of confess here suggests a continuous action. It's more than a one-time confession and acceptance of God's forgiveness when we come to Jesus for salvation. After all, John is clearly writing to believers here. And so the question becomes, why is it necessary for believers who have been saved, who have been forgiven, to confess their sins? When I was pastoring the church in Portland, Maine, there was a women's Bible study that in its material taught that since a Christian is forgiven, there's no need for forgiveness again. And the writer said this, Christians who pray for forgiveness live in daily insecurity and doubt whether all their sins are forgiven. As I explored this a little bit more, I found out that this writer was not alone in his teaching. There were other pastors and Christian leaders who taught that as well. Matter of fact, another leader said that those believers who ask for forgiveness reveal unbelief. Now, the argument goes then that to pray for forgiveness is to pray for something that is already ours. My concern here is that it has just enough truth in it to make it dangerous. Because what does Scripture say? That while it's true that sins of believers are forgiven, and while it's true that our justification before God is a done deal, an accomplished fact, it's also true that there's a proper place for ongoing confession in our lives. 1 John 1:9 points that out. Make no mistake about it. Judicial forgiveness is complete and unrepeated. Those who put their faith in Christ are free from any threat of eternal condemnation, as Romans 8:1 tells us. Once we become Christians, we don't need judicial forgiveness again. But what John is addressing in this passage is relational forgiveness. It doesn't regain lost salvation, for sin does not result in loss of salvation. So confession is spoken of here in 1 John 1:9 is not for the purpose of renewing our justification. That's already a settled fact when we put our trust in Christ for salvation. When we confess, we are restored to fellowship with God, which was broken when we sinned. Confession is a condition for enjoying an ongoing relationship with God. You see, confession is really for our benefit. And so I urge you, believer, take responsibility for your sin. Don't play the blame game. Don't stuff it away in denial. Don't try and justify it. Take it to God. Call it what it is. Let it go to Him. Release it to Him. Then truly enjoy walking in fellowship with Him. All right, I got to go to the third test. Third test. Test three of a reality of our faith. When we're walking in the light, our goal is to avoid sin. Our goal is to avoid sin. Now, verse 10 presents us with a third claim, a contradiction, and the conclusion. Then John will end with a corrective. Look at verse 10. It says, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is no place in our lives. Now, what John said earlier in verse 8 about claiming, we don't have a problem with sin, it's taken one step further here to say sin has never been an issue. The claim to sinlessness is in contradiction to one who is walking in the light. Because the gospel has no relevance to the one who downplays the reality of their own sinfulness. So in the first claim, that you're doing fine in your walk with God, yet your actions say otherwise, and you're not bothered by sin, you are lying to others. And the second claim, where you say you walk with God, is solid, but you're covering up your sin, you're lying to yourself. This third claim of perfection ends in the worst conclusion of them all. You are calling God a liar. I don't think I want to call God a liar. Now notice here, John isn't too concerned about eggshell personalities. He doesn't adjust the truth to emotionally fragile people. He uses the strongest language possible in saying, if you claim to be without sin, it amounts to calling God a liar. And if that's the case, and we say, well, I can't be sinless, and I'm going to sin, that maybe my attitude should be, well, sin is inevitable, isn't it? Why worry about it? Well, just to be sure he's not misunderstood, John adds these words in verse 1 of chapter 2. This is why I don't think there's a good chapter break here. He says in verse 1 of chapter 2, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. We're talking a lot about sin this morning. A husband returned home from church. His wife was unable to attend that morning, and she asked him, hey, so what did the preacher talk about this morning? Being a man of few words, he answered, sin? Okay. The wife pressed for a little bit more. Well, what did the preacher say about sin? Oh, I think he was against it, the husband replied. Yeah, John's against sin. Pastor Brian is too. Sin is serious business. The goal of one walking with God and walking in the light is to avoid sin. We're to make it our goal to conquer sin, even though the reality is we won't reach that goal until we get to heaven. And since that is true, we won't reach that goal until we get to heaven, that we will sin. John adds the end of verse 1. Notice here, but if anybody does sin, because you're going to, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, there is so much here, and the end of verse 1 and verse 2, that I'm only going to be able to scratch the surface here and just draw out an application for us. But the words in the NIV of verse 1, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, it's really just one word in the original. It is the word advocate. Advocate. Some of your translations say that. It's really the Greek word, a paraclete, which literally means someone who's called alongside to help. In the very technical sense, it meant lawyer or attorney. That's why the NIV chose speaks to Father in our defense. You see, church, no matter how badly you mess up, you have one in your corner And his name is Jesus. We could say that Jesus is our defense attorney. He speaks to the Father in our defense. After a trial had been going on for several days, the defendant stood up and approached the judge's bench. "Your Honor," the defendant said, "I would like to change my plea from innocent to guilty of the charges." The judge banged his fist on the bench. "If you're guilty, why didn't you say so in the first place and save this court a lot of time, money, and inconvenience?" The defendant looked up at the judge and said, "Well, when the trial started, I thought I was innocent, but that was before I heard all the evidence against me." You know, there's plenty of evidence against us. Plenty. Plenty of material. Jesus' defense is that, no, that evidence is true. No, they're not guilty of any of those charges. That's not Jesus' defense. His defense is, "Father, forgive him, forgive her, because of my sacrifice for their sin, I paid the price, it is paid in full." That's the defense. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. It's a big word in a theological camp. It's propitiation. If you can spell that, that's great. If you know what it means, that's even better. But simply saying that his sacrifice on the cross satisfies the penalty for our sins and turns aside the wrath of God, who is 100% pure and 100% holy. And because of that payment, we can walk in the light as God is the light. You see, being honest to God about our sin, that really is the best news there is. John Alexander said it this way. He said, "Sin is the best news there is, because with sin, there's a way out. You can't repent of confusion. You can't repent of psychological flaws inflicted by your parents. You're stuck with them. But you can repent of sin. Sin and repentance are the only grounds for hope and joy, the grounds for reconciled, joyful relationships." You see, Jesus' payment for sin is sufficient for every single person in this world. But it must be accepted. It must be accepted. During the presidency of Andrew Jackson, George Wilson, a postal clerk, robbed a federal payroll from a train, and in the process, he killed a guard. The court convicted him and sentenced him to hang. Because of public sentiment about capital punishment, however, a movement began to secure a presidential pardon for Wilson, and eventually, President Andrew Jackson intervened with a pardon. Amazingly, though, Wilson refused it. Since this had never happened before, the Supreme Court was asked to rule on whether someone could indeed refuse a presidential pardon. Chief Justice John Marshall at the time handed down the court's decision. He said, "A pardon is a parchment whose only value must be determined by the receiver of the pardon. It has no value apart from that which the receiver gives to it. George Wilson has refused to accept the pardon. We cannot conceive why he would do so, but he has. Therefore, George Wilson must die." George Wilson, as punishment for his crime, was hanged. Pardon, declared the Supreme Court, must not only be granted, it must be accepted. Have you accepted his payment? Are you walking in the light where true forgiveness is found? Walking with God is rooted in honesty. Is it time to come clean with him and be honest? Maybe for the very first time, maybe you're a believer and you just need to get right with God, admit your sin. Is it time to really walk with God or just make the claim? Will you be honest to God about your sin? Admit it. Receive God's grace, his forgiveness, and his cleansing from all wrongdoing. And when you do, you will discover just how freeing that is. Release it to him. Let's pray. God, thank you for these words. We're in all different places in this room. There are some who have never accepted your pardon, your forgiveness to begin with, and refused the payment that is sufficient, but has not been received. And so for those that who are there, God, I just pray you show them your great love for them that took care of the greatest need they have, and that's sin, against a God who is 100% holy. And for others of us here in different spectrum, different places on that spectrum, Lord, I just pray that if it's been a while that we've done business with you, I pray we'd do business with you today. We wouldn't cover up. We wouldn't kick the can down the road, so to speak. We wouldn't just deny it, justify it, but be honest with you about it so we can walk in the light as you are the light, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.